Well, during this Easter season, we are considering what it means to practice the resurrection, a phrase from the poet Wendell Berry. In simple terms, we're trying to live in light of the resurrection of Jesus, not just to believe that it happened, but also how its implications affect us. There's no better place to do this than in the book of Romans, and especially in Romans chapter 8. It is the heart of Paul's greatest letter, and we have been walking through it slowly with the help of N.T. Wright's N.T. Wright's book, Into the Heart of Romans. And just as a reminder, Bishop Wright himself will be here next Sunday to conclude this sermon series, so I invite you to mark that on your calendar and consider joining us. Well, Romans 8 is often called the great chapter of assurance because it reminds us again and again that God is for us, He is with us, and that God is powerfully working in us. So with that in mind, may I invite you to open your Bibles. You can find this on page 944 in your pew Bibles, or you can find it on page 10 in your bulletins. We're looking at Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. And I'll read. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Well, this is God's word. It's trustworthy, it's true, and it's given to us in love. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for your great love and your mercy. Thank you, Father, for your word. We pray that your great assurance and the great message of Romans may be a blessing and a delight to our ears today. We pray that our worship may also be a delight to you, and we pray that you may bless the preaching of your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would use your Holy Spirit to do your work in pointing us to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, through whom we pray with thanksgiving in our hearts. Amen. I have a great uncle in Zambia who is known for being a bit mysterious. So when I took Candice home to meet the family, he invited us over to his place for dinner. And I said, well, that sounds great. Just tell us when and how to get there. His response, Sianene, just get on the bus and you'll be there. Well, that wasn't helpful. He didn't give us any time. He gave us no location, no directions, just a vague answer that left me unsure and uncertain whether he had any dinner plans to begin with. Well, we all face moments of uncertainty, don't we? We ask questions like, am I who I'm supposed to be? What should I be doing? Where am I headed? And these are not just passing thoughts. These are deep questions that many of us carry quietly. Life often reminds us that we're not in control and that the answers we long for often feel out of reach. But when it comes to Romans 8, God does not leave us guessing. He gives us real assurance that he has a plan, not just for all the dinner plans you ever make in your life, but for all of salvation and the renewal of the world. And Romans 8, 28 to 30 is the assurance that God is in control, that he has a purpose for us, and that he is working all things together for good. So today, as we consider this assurance, I'd like us to look at it in three ways. What is it? Why do we need it? And how do we get it? So our first point, what is it? Paul opens this section of Romans with a profound and confident declaration. And we know. And this is not the first time that Paul begins his claims with this word. And this tells us that what he is about to say is not a matter of guesswork or speculation. The Greek word used here conveys full certainty. Paul is affirming that believers, that is, everyone who has come to love God through faith in Jesus, those who have come to love God have unwavering confidence in the sovereign plan of God. Now, faith, according to Hebrews 11, verse 1, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The God who rules over all things with infinite wisdom and power has given us this assurance in regards to his redemptive plan. And if you love God through faith in Jesus and you're united to Jesus, you have the privilege of knowing something about what God is up to. Do you remember Jesus' words to the disciples in John 15, verse 15? He says, "I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And I wonder how many of us this morning can call Jesus our friend. And this assurance is grounded in what Paul has already revealed to us in the beginning of this chapter in Romans 8 in verse 1. And he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And for anyone who is not a Christian here today, I hope you may take this opportunity to just consider this assurance and this invitation to consider it seriously. You can leave this morning, this service, knowing that those who belong to Jesus, there's therefore now no condemnation for them. That God has done in Christ what we could never do for ourselves. That he has saved his people from sin and death through Jesus Christ. And he has invited us to participate in his work of redemption in this world. And some of you may have heard it said that we are not saved for ourselves, but we are saved for God and to participate in the work of redemption in this world. So this means that our salvation is not an isolated event, but is part of God's overarching purpose to restore all creation. And guess what? God is working out that mission in us, through us, and it is unfolding in all things. And this all things that Paul mentions here extends beyond the sufferings that he mentioned in verse 18. It covers everything in life. Whether suffering or joy, affliction or persecution, success or failure, God's sovereign hand is working in all things. Do you ever think about how God is actively working through every circumstance of your life? And that means God is at work even when you get a serious diagnosis that scares you. He's at work when your child is being bullied and you feel powerless. He's at work when you are quietly struggling with insecurity or self-doubt. Romans 8 assures us that in all things, even the hard ones, God is working in and through them for your good. When you consider what practicing the resurrection is, you should feel confident in knowing that even now, no matter what, whatever is happening to me and around me, God is working together all things for good, for those he has called according to his purpose. Verse 28 is one of the most well-known passages in Scripture, very loved passage as well, but it is also often misunderstood. Many of our English translations say, "All things work together for good," which can sound like everything just naturally works itself out on its own. And I don't know how many times I'm amazed every time I hear people say things like, "I know the universe is just aligning all the stars to work out everything in my favor." Or the Greek in this text emphasizes that God works all things together for good for those who love him. And this means that God is not distant or passive. He is actively and intentionally involved in every part of our lives. You know, translations like the NASB and the NRSV are very helpful with this text because they say God causes all things to work together for good. This is not talking about events randomly working themselves out, but God guiding everything for his purpose. So we should resist any idea to think that Paul here is offering vague optimism or suggesting that things just work out on their own. Instead, Paul is pointing us to the sovereign hand of God, his intentional care and control, even in the chaos, even in the confusion, even in the deep uncertainties of everyday life. God causes all things to work together for good. The good in this verse It's not about getting what we want or living an easy life. It is not about material success or temporary happiness. Instead, it is about becoming more like Jesus, being conformed to his image and sharing in his glory. And this transformation into Christ-likeness is God's highest and eternal purpose for his people. You can think of the story of Joseph in Genesis. You know, Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. He was sold into slavery. He was falsely accused and thrown into prison. And for years, it felt like his life was just spiraling down out of control. But when Joseph faced his brothers, he didn't speak out of a place of uncertainty or confusion. He didn't speak from a place of bitterness. He spoke out of faith. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Genesis 50, verse 20. See, Joseph's story shows us what Romans 8 is telling us here, that even when others intend harm, that life, when life feels unfair or broken, God is still at work. He's not just fixing things, he is fulfilling his purpose. And that's our assurance. Nothing in your life is wasted. Even in suffering, God is working. God is working out something good. He's working out his redemptive plan. He is making you more like Jesus. And this leads us to our second point. Why do we need it? This assurance in Romans 8, 28, that God is working all things together for good, gains even deeper significance in verse 29 when we consider why we need it. Verse 29 shows that God's assurance is not merely about comfort in suffering, but about calling. We're not simply rescued from sin and death, we're called to be like Jesus. God is not only saving us for himself, but he's calling us to participate in his redemptive work in the world. So the verse says to us, this is verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And to be foreknown by God is covenantal and personal. You can think of what God says to Jeremiah in chapter 1 and verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And this kind of knowing speaks of love, speaks of purpose, speaks of calling. The assurance of salvation is also about calling. Bishop N.T. Wright, again, is very helpful with this text. When he comments on this section, he says that this passage is speaking about vocation of the saved community, the calling to implement the already accomplished work of Jesus, the Messiah, within and for the benefit of the wider world of all creation. In other words, God not only saves us, but he calls us. We're being conformed to Christ so that we can reflect him in the world even today. As I thought about how to apply this practically, I was reminded of John Sullivan's insight in his book, Steward of a Living Tradition. He writes that vocation, or calling, is about discovering where God wants us to be, what to do, how to do it, and who to be. In other words, vocation isn't just about our job, it's about being relationally present in the world. Integrating our identity in Christ with how we serve others and care for the places that we inhabit. This should change how we view and live our lives here in New York City. It should inform how we love our neighbor, and it should affect how we pray for those that are yet to believe the good news of the gospel. Romans 8 assures us that God is not passively observing our lives, he is actively at work, shaping us and conforming us to the image of his son. And that means that our calling is not something that we invent from scratch. It's something that we discern as we become more and more like Jesus. And every day, you and I have the opportunity to present Jesus to the world. When the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck, in his Reformed Ethics, writes about a converted humanity, he makes this a bit more clear when he says that becoming like Christ is a process. It does not happen all at once. He goes on to say that Christ in us, the new life, is something emerging, something not perfectly complete. It can be amplified in strength, power, growth, size, dimension. In other words, the new life God gives us in Christ is real, but it is still growing. And that growth often feels slow, feels messy and hard, especially in a city like New York, where we face so many pressures, temptations, and suffering. And the truth is, we all have parts of our lives that still reflect what we used to be before Christ. Old habits, old fears, old ways of thinking. And even though Jesus is now alive in us, the old self doesn't give up without a fight. It resists change. It tries to pull us back. And that's why we need this assurance, confidence that God really is at work in us. Without that, we might look at our struggles and think, maybe I am not really changing. Or we might look at ourselves and think, maybe God is not doing anything. But assurance reminds us, if we are in Christ, He is working, even when it is slow, even when it is hard. The very fact that we feel the tension, the desire to grow, the fight against sin, the longing for wholeness is evidence that this new life is alive in us. So we hold on to this assurance. God is making us more like Jesus, and He won't stop until He finishes what He began. Some of you may remember Philippians 1, verse 6, He who began a good work in you will see it to completion to the day of Christ. So when we think about practicing the resurrection as those who are presently being conformed to the image of Christ, we should remember first that the resurrection is about new life, it's about new creation, that God is breaking into the present world with the stunning gift of transforming grace. It's not a license to embrace the old self more freely, but a calling to embody the new humanity inaugurated by Christ Himself. The resurrection is not about validation of the world's brokenness. It is about its healing, its redemption. And that healing includes all of us. In a separate book called Surprised by Hope, N.T. Wright puts it this way. Everything done in the present world in the power of Jesus' own resurrection will be celebrated and included, appropriately transformed. That means everything you do as a follower of Jesus, your tears, your prayers, your love for others, the times you choose patience when life is hard, none of it is wasted. God sees all of it, and He is using every bit of it to shape you into the image of His Son. Your everyday faithfulness is part of something much bigger. So you're not just getting through life. You're actually being prepared for eternity. And every small step of obedience is a glimpse of that future glory that God has promised. So we're not just surviving in this present life, we're practicing for resurrection. You know, here at Central, we host the Chamber Series concerts throughout the year. So I want you to think of your life as being part of a massive orchestra. There's a composer, this is God. He has written a beautiful piece of music. It's full of joy, sorrow. It's full of tension and release, beauty and mystery. And every person has a part to play. And some parts are bold and loud. Others are quiet and slow, or feel like a long stretch of silence. And you might be playing a part that feels small and disconnected. Maybe it sounds off to you. And you might wonder, does this not matter? Does anyone hear it? But the composer does. He hears the horse call. He knows how it fits together as one, even when it does, even when you don't. Every note, every rest, every moment of struggle are part of God's masterpiece. So you're not making it up as you go on. You're not alone. Your part has a part to play in a bigger story of redemption. You're playing a part in a redemptive song that God Himself is composing. And here's the good news. Your confidence doesn't come from how well you play or how much you understand. It comes from the composer, the one who wrote the music, the one who is directing it, the one who promises to finish it, the one who started it. And that's what Romans 8 tells us. We have assurance because God Himself is making us like Jesus, and one day we'll share in His glory. So we're not playing random notes in this life. We are practicing for resurrection, because one day, when the concert is complete, we will reign with Christ in the new heaven and the new earth. And every note that you ever played in faith will resound in glory. And this brings us to our third point. How do we get it? Growing up, we had a word. It was actually a slang word that captured the beauty of something that was intricately designed and functionally flawless. The word was piata. You would hear it whenever someone saw a nice car or fancy clothing or just something that was so impressive that they had no words for it. They'll just say, ah, piata, this. So even something that wasn't complete yet, you could use that word. You could say, ichi, vachi piata, which means this is being perfected. You can say that about yourself. You can turn to your neighbor right now and say to them, Mulungu apa anipiata. You don't have to do it now. You can practice when you go home. So that's what we have here. God is perfecting us. That word comes to mind when I read Romans 8, 29, piata, because this is exactly what God is doing in our lives. He is making us into something beautiful, purposeful, and perfect. And here's a striking thing about the same word, piata. When you piata something, sort of to say, the object contributes nothing to its own creation or design. The craftsman himself is entirely in control. And that object, being perfected, only reflects its beauty and value after the work is done. In the same way, we contribute nothing to the initial and complete work of our salvation. It is entirely a work of God. It is planned before the foundation of the world, and it is accomplished through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is applied to us by the Holy Spirit through faith. Yet, as those who are being perfected in Christ, we are drawn into His redemptive mission. So we're not passive, but we participate in the ongoing work of sanctification and witness. Not to earn our salvation, but as those who are already redeemed. Because we're being conformed to the image of His Son. Therefore, we're being called to reflect the glory of God to the world. So Paul gives us what theologians have called the golden chain of salvation in these passages here. So in Romans 29 to 30, those whom God foreknew, He also predestined, He called, He justified, and He glorified. And each link in this chain is God's work. It's not ours. It stretches from eternity past to eternity future. And every step of the way, it is God who acts. Salvation is not something we contribute or complete ourselves. It is something that we receive by grace and through faith. So again, an invitation to anyone in here that may not be a Christian yet, or perhaps you are exploring the claims of Christianity. Perhaps you came across someone who told you about Jesus and you're interested about this assurance. My encouragement to you is that this assurance can only be received through faith. It's a gift from God. And faith is not a human achievement, but a divine gift that unites us to Jesus Christ. And by this union, all the benefits of salvation, justification, sanctification, and glorification are ours to enjoy. As Paul writes in Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Paul is speaking about complete union and faith in Jesus. Faith is granted. God initiates and he sustains. He is both the author and perfecter of our faith, according to Hebrews 12 and verse 2. That's why Paul speaks in Romans 8:30 as if even our future glorification has already happened. All the verbs that are used in this passage are past tense. Even though glorification lies ahead, it's a way of saying, in God's eternal purpose, it is as good as done. And that is the source of our assurance. Not the strength of our faith, not the consistency of our obedience, but the faithfulness of God who began the work and will himself see it to completion. So because our salvation is entirely a work of God, our assurance does not rest on how we feel or how we perform from day to day. It rests on the unshakable foundation of God's sovereign love and the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. You know, the Apostle John in his first letter, he says in chapter 3 and verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." And that is the direction of our lives. If you are in Christ, then God is making you to be more like Jesus. And one day, you will be perfectly completed in him. So when we struggle with doubt or sin or suffering, we remember that assurance does not come from the grip that we have on God, but rather it comes from the unrelenting hold that God has on us. Faith is the open hand that receives what God alone can give, and he gives us assurance, and he promises to complete what he started. And when we look at this divine design, foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification, woven together by grace and sealed by faith, we can say, not only with admiration, but with full assurance, Mulungu ati piata. God is perfecting us. Though through faith in Jesus Christ, we have assurance that our salvation is beautifully designed, it is sovereignly accomplished, and it is eternally secure. And that's how we get our assurance. It is through faith in Jesus Christ, the gift of God, by which we are united to his Son. Well, as we conclude, I'm sure some of you are wondering, did Candice and I ever make it to my great uncle's place for dinner? The answer is no. He never gave us the directions we needed. But here's the good news. Our Heavenly Father is not like that. He doesn't leave us guessing or speculating in the dark. He gives us assurance, the assurance that we need. Romans 8:28-30, here tells us that with absolute clarity and assurance, God is working all things. Yes, even the hard, uncertain things that we do not know about, even the confusing and painful things that we may experience. God is working all those things for good, for those who love him. And this is not random. This is not wishful thinking. This is not just things being made up in thin air. It is the careful, loving promise of a sovereign God who is forming you into the image of his Son. So we need this kind of assurance because life can be full of uncertainties. Trials come, questions linger. And sometimes it feels like we're stuck in the middle of a story that doesn't make sense. But this passage gives us something that we can hold on to. Gives us something solid to hold fast to, assurance that God is in control, that he has a purpose for us and that he is working all things together for our good. And we can know and trust that our transformation and future glory are already secure in God's eternal purpose through Jesus Christ. In a minute, we're going to test this assurance as we step down for communion. But now, let me close us in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your great love. Thank you, Father, for your assurance and your promises. We thank you, Father, that you give us this word to remind us of who you are, to remind us of your faithfulness, to remind us of the great assurance we have in Christ, that all your promises are given to us by grace, and we receive them in faith. So we pray that we may be a people who are greatly assured of this great love, that you may lead us and walk with us in and every circumstances of our lives as we participate in your work of redemption to make all things new through Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray, thanksgiving in our hearts. Amen.